If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 1, and if you don't have a Bible, you can find Matthew 1 on page 807 of a Bible underneath the seat in front of you or near you. Before we begin, I just want to reiterate one announcement and encourage you to come this evening for our night of congregational Christmas singing. It's a wonderful night in the life of our church. It's not too late for you to invite somebody who might not normally come to church with you, but who would be willing to come to a service like that to sing Christmas songs. It's a fantastic time to not only sing together, to enjoy each other's fellowship, but to proclaim the gospel to one another in song. As William testified, hearing truth being sung, the Lord used it in his life to save him. And so we ask that you would come this evening. It'll be a delightful time at 6:30. Today we're going to begin a series of sermons studying Matthew 1 and 2 during Advent. If you don't know what Advent is the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. We're going to begin reading today in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and writes to us the same authorities of Jesus Christ himself are here speaking to us today. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that you would help us right now as we study your word. Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of God as it is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would help me in this time to be able to preach this text and to preach these words, and Lord, that they would be helpful for your people. And Father, we ask that you would conform us to the image of Christ, and for any who are present who are not yet believers, God, that you would save them. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. The average person who finally gets around to reading the New Testament is probably puzzled to find on its very first page a long list of names that he or she has never heard of. And a culture accustomed to an endless stream of entertainment, a sermon on a genealogy certainly ranks alongside a root canal or a trip to the DMV on the last day of the month to renew your license, which is why I did not announce my text earlier this week. Even many mature Christians skip this passage, or at least the front part of this chapter in their Bible reading, and become discouraged while trying to read this chapter, especially if they're trying to pronounce these names. But it's important not to think that this is a waste of time this morning, because Matthew's way of showing how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament storyline is to begin with a genealogy. Genealogies in the Bible are working to communicate multiple layers of information to readers. Genealogies trace family origins. Genealogies contrast family trees. Genealogies follow the priestly and royal line through Israel's story. You can see each of these types of genealogies in the first 9 chapters of the book of Chronicles, another section of the Bible, if we're honest, many of us rarely read. And just a question as we think about this morning is, what does that say about our belief and affirmation in the sufficiency of Scripture? That we steer away from these sections that the Lord has deemed important for us by putting them in His Word. In fact, since Chronicles is the last book of the Hebrew Bible, there is little doubt that Matthew had the book of Chronicles and his genealogies in mind when he wrote his own gospel and began with this genealogy. But the question that each of us is asking this morning after reading this text, as we begin this series of Advent sermons today, is, what does this genealogy mean? Why does this genealogy matter? Why does it matter for you? Why does it matter for me? For many cultures, ancient and modern, and certainly in the Jewish world of Matthew's day, this genealogy was the equivalent of a drum roll. This genealogy was the equivalent of a fanfare of trumpets, a town crier calling for attention. Any first century Jew would find this family tree not only impressive, but compelling. Like those in the parade on Friday night marching down Market Street just a few blocks from here, we watch the figures at the front and the bands that come along in the middle, but everybody is anxiously looking down the street, waiting for the person in the position of honor, the person that is very last in the parade, right at the very end. So Matthew has arranged these names to make this point even clearer. Take a quick look with me in your Bible. Look in verse 1. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then look at verse 2. Abraham was the father of. Now look at verse 6. David was the father of. And verse 12, and after the deportation to Babylon, now verse 16, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Most Jews telling the story of Israel's ancestry would begin with Abraham, but only a select few by the first century AD would trace their own line through King David's household, and even fewer would be able to continue on through Solomon and the other kings of Judah all the way to exile. For most of the time after the Babylonian exile, Israel had not even functioned as a monarch, and the kings and queens that they had had for the last 200 or more years were not from David's family. And now Herod the Great, the old king that we'll meet in just a few verses, had no royal blood, was not even fully Jewish. He was simply an opportunistic military commander whom the Romans put in place to further their own Middle Eastern agendas. But there were some who knew that they had ancient roots, that they had come from kings and ancient rulers. But to even tell that story, to even list these names, was making a political statement. You didn't want Herod and his spies to hear you boasting about the fact that you came from David's family, that you were from the royal line. But that is precisely what Matthew does on Jesus' behalf. Friends, he's making a political statement. Herod is not the king, Jesus is king. Caesar is not the Lord, Jesus is Lord. And as though to emphasize that Jesus isn't just one member in an ongoing list of names, but actually the goal of the entire list of names, he arranges the genealogy into 3 groups of 14 names, or as one commentator noted, into 6 groups of 7 names, because to be the seventh at the head of the 7th list shows that it's the climactic number of everything that is taking place. This list, Matthew says, is what Israel has been waiting for 400 years of silence. This list, Matthew is saying, has significance for your life this Advent season. This list, Matthew is saying, is about the one called Christ, Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and the particular markers along the way help us tell the story. Notice first 2 words. Look again at verse 1. the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The first two words of Matthew's gospel, Biblos Geneseos, are literally book of Genesis, or book of generations, or as many of the Bibles that you all are reading today say, book of the genealogy. The very same phrase is found twice in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the days that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. It is important for us to see that Matthew begins with a quotation from Genesis. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. He begins his book, he begins his gospel by referring to the first book of the Bible. Matthew begins his gospel by waving a flag, by signaling that he is writing a new Genesis, the story of a new creation. Matthew wants us to know that he is writing a new book of Genesis, a book of new beginnings. And the opening phrase is not Matthew's only allusion to the book of Genesis. He gives Jesus' genealogy, which reminds careful readers of their Bible of the numerous genealogies throughout the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 through 26, Genesis 5, 1 through 32, and 10, 1 through 32, and 11, 10 through 32, and 36, 1 through 43. He tells us about a miraculous birth, like the births of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph in Genesis. Joseph is Jesus' father, and his father has dreams. He's like the Joseph of Genesis, who was also a dreamer. The effect on a careful reader of the Bible is comparable to the opening of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The theme of the fulfillment of Scripture is signaled from the very start for Matthew. And these opening words suggest that a new creation is now taking place in the story of Jesus Christ. What seems to many of us to be a throwaway phrase, just a random list of names at the beginning of Matthew's gospel because Matthew really didn't know how to start his gospel, is an intentional echo to the beginning of the world's history. And it adds an elusive dimension to everything that we're about to read, particularly for people who are wanting to think in light of the creative act of God, which is about to result in the birth of Jesus Christ. Two words. Notice second, the founding father. Look at verse 2. Abraham was the father of. Abraham is the founder to whom God made great promises in the Old Testament. And by calling Jesus, verse 1, the son of Abraham, Matthew is connecting Jesus to the father of the people of Israel. Abraham represents the moment when God selected and then separated his family from the rest of the nations all the way back in the book of Genesis. It was through his family that God promised to bring blessing to all of humanity. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. By linking Jesus to Abraham, Matthew is bringing our attention back to the promises of God for his rescue plan for the entire world. By linking Jesus to Abraham, Matthew reminds us, Matthew teaches us about the biblical doctrine of election. God chose one man, not every man, when he took Abraham out of Ur. God chose one nation, not every nation, when he chose the people of Israel. God chose one kingdom, not every kingdom, when he chose the tribe of Judah. God chose his people as God moved history toward one person, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. Friends, the doctrine of election teaches us of God's fierce, unrelenting love for his elect people. Think of all of the storylines that are listed here in Matthew's gospel. All of the lives that God had been weaving together for this one moment. all of the things that God had been moving and taking away and building up and tearing down to bring us to this point in history. A love that overwhelms Paul and leads him to praise and adoration when he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Praise and adoration, not pride and arrogance. Brothers and sisters, if the doctrine of election makes you a prideful and arrogant person, you do not understand the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election should overwhelm you that God would love you even though he knows you as you truly are better than anybody else in this room knows you in ways that you actually hide and conceal from other people in this room, and yet he would love you. The doctrine of election overwhelms us that God would love sinful people so much that he would include them in the exaltation of his Son. By linking Jesus to Abraham, Matthew reminds us that this story, like this life that we all live, is filled with brokenness. And friends, that should give you great hope this morning. Even though Abraham had been called out by God and given great promises by God, he pawned his own wife to pagan dignitaries not once but twice. He doubted God's faithfulness in his life. And then he had an out-of-wedlock child with his wife's Egyptian servant. And God still loved him and used him and kept his promises to him. Now here we are in Matthew's gospel with the benefit of knowing the end of the story. And we all marvel at Abraham's lack of faith, as if Abraham is so foolish to not believe the promises of God. But when you've been reading the Bible for years, you can easily forget just how audacious many of its promises are. God takes a childless old man with a barren old wife and tells him that he will make him a father of a great nation. And if we actually put ourselves in Abraham's shoes, we realize how crazy and absurd and unbelievable this promise actually is. We should read the genealogies in Genesis and here in Matthew's gospel with amazement. The list of people who came with Jacob to Egypt in Genesis 46, shows that in just a couple of generations, the Lord actually expanded Abraham's family in a way that did not even look possible in Genesis 18. The number of God's people shows that even while they are not yet innumerable as the stars in the sky, God has made Abraham a great nation and isn't done fulfilling this promise to his people and his descendants. The genealogy of Matthew 1 links the birth of Christ to Abraham, and that is no accident for Matthew at all. Matthew begins with Abraham, whom God promised would be a blessing to all peoples on the earth, and then ends with Christ's command to make disciples of all nations, because God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. God has promised that he would bless all people, from the one that he would raise up from Abraham. And here he is. By linking Jesus to Abraham, Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is the long-awaited son of Abraham who will be a blessing to all people. But exactly how will he be a blessing? How is Jesus' life in this list of names going to be any different than any of the other people's names who are listed in this chapter? Well, now we looked at the second figure in the genealogy. Two words: the founding father. Notice third, the great king. Look at verse 6. "And David was the father of." Son of David is a term that Matthew is very fond of in his gospel, and verse 1 is the first of 10 appearances of the phrase in this gospel. You see it in chapter 1, verse 20, "Joseph, son of David." Chapter 9, verse 27, "As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, son of David.'" Matthew 12, verse 23. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" Matthew 15, 22. A Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David." Matthew 20, verse 30 and 31. There were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." Matthew 21, 9, the crowds went before him and followed him and were shouting, "Hosanna, son of David." Matthew 21, 15, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did. Listen closely. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the son of David," they were indignant. Matthew 22, verse 42. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "He's the son of David." Friends, if you're going to understand Matthew's theology and his portrait of Jesus and the purpose of his genealogy, you have to examine how Matthew is bringing David into the storyline of his gospel, because David is the great king to whom God made great covenant promises of future lordship over the whole world. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. "Say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make for you a great name, like the names of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Abraham's name pointed to a belonging among the people of Israel. David's name shows us that Jesus is actually royalty. And that communicating this was Matthew's goal can be seen by the fact that Jesus' ancestry is traced through David's son Solomon. Matthew establishes Jesus as the royal successor and the rightful heir of the throne of David by tracing his line from Solomon to Jeconiah, who was the surviving king of David and alive at the time of the exile. Matthew has intentionally designed his theology so that it links Jesus to David explicitly. Matthew has designed his genealogy so that the very literary design of the list highlights that Jesus is royalty. The story of God's people is about one person, Jesus. Friends, in an age when social media grooms us to live life as if we are the central actor in our own movie, Matthew's genealogy teaches us that life isn't about us. All of us, like Israel's greatest king, like the founding father of the covenant, are all role players in the story of Jesus. Can you imagine how exciting and yet how upsetting and disappointing it had to be for David to hear that God was going to bless him by blessing another? Talk about missed expectations. I want a blessing for me, but I'm going to bless you by blessing someone after you when you're out of the way. But friends, Matthew's genealogy is teaching us that you will be more successful in life when you quit running off and quitting every time and when something in life does not work out the way that you want it to according to your own expectations. As you become the type of person that David had to become by looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises, the type of person who learns how to support someone else, someone after him. Friends, it takes a lot of character and a lot of class to put someone else first and to be okay with putting someone else first, It takes a lot, and it is not easy to do, but that is one of the things that this genealogy teaches us to do. This story is not about you. It's about the one called Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. As a pastor of a local church, I would be remiss if I did not say that one of the ways that you teach that this life is not about you is by joining a local church. Jesus did not save you to yourself. Jesus saved you to place you among a people so that as a people, you would build one another up and exalt one person. Brothers and sisters, this life is not about you. It is about what God is doing in the lives of millions and millions of people all around the world, red, yellow, Asian, Hispanic, other, from different socioeconomic statuses and educational backgrounds. God is bringing all of these people together so that at the end of the Bible, all of these people would be praising one person for what he did. But often we live life in such a consumeristic way as if it's all about us. Doesn't meet my preferences. I don't like it. I'm taking my ball. I'm going home. I'm leaving because things aren't working out according to my plan. Nobody's living life on my terms, so I'm out. Matthew's genealogy tells you that life isn't about you. And your life will be all the better the sooner that you realize that. Jesus is from a line of kingly succession that culminates the rich tradition of worship and prophecy of Israel. And in this way, Matthew has all of us now thinking about Israel and her history as we prepare to meet Jesus for the first time. What Jesus is doing is he's preparing everybody for what is about to happen. What Matthew is doing is preparing everybody for what's about to happen. And as he does, he reminds us that there were many times when all seemed lost, when the covenant promises were little more than a whisper. And a little more than a whisper would be something that would cause them to vanish. Two words, the founding father, the great king, notice fourth, the long-awaited Messiah. Look in verse 12. After the deportation to Babylon, the Babylonian exile was a time when it seemed that all of these promises would be finally lost forever, drowned in the sea of Israel's sin and guilt and God's judgment. The years were dark and long and hard and filled with doubt and questioning. The Jews were wondering the same thing that many of you are wondering when you are suffering, when you face suffering in your own life. Can God be trusted? Can God be trusted even now? Brothers and sisters, that's what many of you are wondering this morning as we enter this Advent season. I'm so lonely. Does God even care? I'm so tired. Does God even care? Don't talk to me about Christmas presents. I can't even afford to pay my own bills. Does God care? I have chronic pain that I live with daily. Does God care? Friends, Matthew's genealogy teaches us that a crucial part of exploring how we live this life is the juncture where we feel the shadow of grief and wonder if God cares. Again, think of all of the storylines and all of the brokenness and all of the unanswered questions and all of the deaths and all of the sadness and all of the tears that led to this moment. For the Jews, the years have been long and hard and disappointing. Everything seemed lost. You can imagine their grief. We are the covenant people, but they're in charge. This is our land, but they're living in our homes. That's my wife, but he's walking away with her. Those are my kids, but their heads are being dashed on the rocks. Where's God? Where is your promise now? Where is your covenant now? Where is your king now? Even after some of them had come back from Babylon, nothing looked all the better. The Babylonians are in charge. They're oppressed. They're reigned and ruled by pagans. It was seen by many as a continuing exile, a never-ending exile, as they wondered, does God care? As they waited for God to keep his promises, if God was going to keep his promises at all. But the prophets promised that God would again restore Abraham's people and David's line. So Matthew tells us, verse 17, "So all of the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation of the Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. The name Jesus is going to be something that's explained theologically in just a few verses, in verse 21. Here, however, Matthew uses a title which describes him not with his human background in mind, but his theological status, Christ or Messiah. But unfortunately for many of us, when we read this in Matthew's gospel or any of the gospels, it's confusing for us because we approach the New Testament usage of Jesus Christ as if it's his surname, as if Christ is Jesus' last name. But for Matthew, it's clearly something far more than that. So he repeats it in verse 16, in verse 17, in verse 18, in chapter 2, verse 4. Matthew is telling us something about the one who is born the Christ. Friends, when we read theologically, we see what appears to be just a colorless translation, Jesus Christ, does injustice to the excitement that Matthew is trying to drum up as he speaks about this evocative title being attached to Jesus. The Messiah is here. The Christ is here. Matthew is announcing to everyone, the long-awaited deliverance is here. It's at our doorstep. It is now. He has come. The fulfillment of all of our history and all of our promises is here in this person. Now is the moment. The child who comes at the end of this list is God's anointed. The long-awaited Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, to fulfill all of the layers and the levels of God's promises. When we read theologically, we see Matthew knows that the way all of this happened was strange indeed. We all know what Matthew's about to tell us. The Christmas story is not unusual to most of you in this room. He's about to tell us an unbelievable story about how Jesus' mother had become pregnant, not by her fiancé, but by the Holy Spirit. But in Matthew's genealogy, he adds an interesting dimension to that as he reminds us all of the strange ways that God worked in the royal family itself. Judah treating his daughter-in-law Tamar as a prostitute. Boaz being the son of a Jericho prostitute, Rahab. Obed being the son of a widowed Moabitess who is banished from the people of God. David, Israel's greatest king, committing adultery with the wife of Uriah the Hittite. If God can work in these bizarre ways, imagine what God is about to do now. If God can work in these broken storylines, imagine what God is going to do in your life now. Friends, the unique appearance of these four women in this genealogy, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, teaches us something. Matthew could have highlighted Jesus' connection to Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, all of the wonderful matriarchs of the people of Israel, but instead he mentions Canaanites and prostitutes and Moabite women who would have been associated with Israel's sin and covenant failure. All four of these people were non-Israelites or married to a non-Israelite. All of them were connected to sexual scandal or potential sexual scandal. Matthew wants his readers to see that God has been using all types of people to move this plan forward. His portrait is of a God who includes the rejects and the outsiders into his family. He doesn't whitewash Jesus' story. His portrait looks forward to Jesus' final commission to his followers to go and to make disciples of all nations. His portrait is of the one who will bring the blessings of Abraham to the world, the royal son of David, who the psalmists sing about, who will be a blessing to all nations and all peoples from all types of backgrounds. You know this because Matthew tells us his genealogy in a careful way and reveals the hope that has arrived in Jesus. Friends, when we get to the end of a list like this, it's important for us to see that God still works like this today, keeping his promises, welcoming outsiders. These men and women represent the people Jesus came from, but they also represent the type of people that Jesus came for. Matthew tells us Jesus didn't hail from an upstanding list of royalty. The Son of God chose to enter this particular family line, knowing full well its waywardness and its sin. Matthew's genealogy gives us name after name after name of those who have been intricately and purposely woven into the course of history to further the road that paved the way for Jesus. It's a real list of people, real names, all sinful, some who were faithful, who endured trials and valleys and shaped the history of Israel's story, bringing us to the doorstep of the virgin birth here in Matthew's gospel. The context of the promise moves us from just slogging through a list of Old Testament names or just grinning and bearing Matthew's roll call to sitting on the edge of our seat at verse 17. Just as the Israelites waited for their king in the dark in the sinful world, so we wait. And waiting comes, Matthew teaches us, with pain and uncertainty. I was reminded this week by one writer, the two towers where Sam and Frodo, in the midst of their unlikely mission to save Middle Earth, had a moment of great despair. And Frodo says he can no longer continue, and Sam responds like this: "I know, it's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here, but we are. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were, and sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass, and a new day will come. And when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer." Those were the stories that stayed with you, Mr. Frodo, that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I now know. Folk in those stories had a lot of chances of turning back, only they didn't, because they were holding on to something. That there was some good in this world, Mr. Frodo, and it's worth fighting for. Those Sam speaks of, Guthrie states, points us to the heroes and the heroines of the Old Testament, the great cloud of witnesses that Matthew's listing off before us right now. And because of Christ, we join this witness. His birth makes the full course of Israel's history and story and brings it all the way down to us today. It confirms the stories of every name that helped bring forth the one who is called the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, with a wonderful name, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Jesus, the Savior of the world. Friends, this Advent season we can read Matthew's genealogy with an unshakable anticipation, because we know who lives at the end of it. Because we know who lived on that very first Christmas morning. Because we know who lived on that very first Easter morning, because we know he lives and reigns right now, and we know a day is coming when it will shine all the clearer. And the sacrament of Christian baptism points us forward toward that day, toward the day when the sons and daughters of God are raised to everlasting life. The sacrament of Christian baptism points us forward toward that day, and it forces us to ask questions as we read this genealogy. What is the faith of Abraham and David? And do I have the faith of Abraham and David? Friends, these are important questions for you to ask today. And how do I participate in the faith of Abraham and David? Friends, the faith of Abraham and David is belief in Jesus as the Christ of God. You see, the Bible teaches us that no one has ever been saved except by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, whether it was in the Old Testament or the New Testament. But you can only have the faith of Abraham and David if you believe that you are a sinner by birth and a sinner by choice, and that your sin has separated you from God, and because of that, you need to be reconciled to God. You can only have the faith of Abraham and David if you believe that Jesus is the Christ of God, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, and that he suffered the punishment that you should suffer for your sins. And he died the death that you should die because of your rebellion. And he was raised to everlasting life for your justification. And you can participate in that faith, the Bible tells us, if you confess your sins, because he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved right now, this moment, in this service. What can we learn as we walk away this morning? three quick things. One, God always keeps his word. Brothers, this genealogy is a reminder that God keeps his word, that God is faithful. Promises that God has made in the scripture should be something that you use in your own life to encourage yourself in the midst of doubt. And these genealogies are a part of that encouragement. Second, sinfulness, the sinfulness of corrupt human nature. What we see in this genealogy is that grace does not run in families. It comes from a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these lives were marred by sinfulness and brokenness. And third, how great is the mercy and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he, the Son of God, would humble himself to become a man to provide salvation for sinful people like this, like you, and like me. Friends, these waters this morning remind us of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he saves those when they least expect it, reminding them of what is true about them, that they need his redemption. May you hear that call today. Let's pray. Father, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you would help us as we come to the end of this list of genealogies at the beginning of this Advent season. Father, we ask that you would help our unbelief and thank you for this reminder that Jesus is the Christ of God, the Savior of the world. Father, we pray now as we celebrate the sacrament of Christian baptism that you would help us to once again have hope in these wonderful promises that have been given to us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.